Well, good morning, friends. It's great to be back with you today. Well, I hope you're enjoying our survey through Book 1 of the Psalms. As you know, we only have time to cover a few selected psalms with you during this summer season. But today, what I wanted to cover with you is the beginning of a study on Psalm 8. This is one of my favorite psalms. I memorized this a number of years ago as a young believer. And it's always been an important one for me, personally, just in my own walk with the Lord. And when I was preparing for this, my plan was to do Psalm 8 today and then another psalm next Sunday. But by the time I finished studying this, I had 11 pages of notes. And just so you know, I can only get through five in a given Sunday. So I'm actually going to deal with this psalm on two Sundays. So today and next Sunday, we'll be dealing in Psalm 8. So you might be very concerned about that. I mean, there are only nine verses in Psalm 8. How is it possible to spend two Sundays on this psalm? And if you really want the answer to that question, just attend our morning services with Tom Pennington, and you will see how it is possible to spend a lot of time on just a few verses. But let's begin at the beginning and just read Psalm 8 together. So I hope you have your Bibles and you're there, and I'll just begin by reading it. So this is for the choir director on the Gittith, a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So it's a beautiful psalm, and it's a psalm, as you can see, of praise of our God. Now, I do want to comment briefly, before we dive into the text itself, on the introductory material that you read there above the psalm. It says, for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. Now, there have been a number of debates within the commentators about what a Gittith is. And unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to fully resolve all of those questions for you today. We really don't know what that means. It could be either an unknown tune or a musical instrument. Either of those are possible. Some have suggested that it refers to a guitar-like harp. So if you're in that camp, then that's good. Others, however, see that term as referring to a wine press, and is thus an indicator that this psalm should be sung joyfully. I'm not sure exactly what wine presses and joyful singing have to do with each other, but that's been suggested in the literature. Now, it is interesting that there are two other psalms, Psalm 81 and 84, which also have that same description on the Gittith. And they both of them, if you read them, they are very joyful in their content. So most likely, that's what this is talking about. It's simply classified as a psalm of joyfulness that should be sung and recited with a flavor of joy. One focus of this ancient hymn, of course, is the praise of God for his work in creation. We're going to be talking about that today. And therefore, it has also been classified as a nature psalm. There are several other psalms that are also nature psalms, Psalm 19, 29, 65, and 104. And there is also another interesting element of this psalm, and we're not going to get to it today, but I will next week. And there are some messianic overtones in Psalm 8 that I want to hit, and we'll talk about that in detail next Sunday. What is clear is that this is a psalm of David, so David is the author. And it reflects his meditation on the greatness and the majesty of God. One should think of this psalm as worship, really, in the purest sense. David is contemplating certain things about what God has done and how he has designed the universe, and in response to that, he breaks out in praise. Derek Kidner said this with respect to Psalm 8. He said, "This psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us and our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe." James Montgomery Boyce said of this, "The most striking feature of Psalm 8, and its dominant theme if we count verses, is its description of man and his place in the created order. But the psalm does not begin by talking about man. It begins with a celebration of the surpassing majesty of God, and this places men and women within a cosmic framework. It is a way of saying from the outset that we will never understand human beings unless we see them as God's creatures and recognize that they have special responsibilities to their Creator. One responsibility is to praise God, of course, which is what David does. Indeed, he does it grandly." So that's really what Psalm 8 is all about. It's a praise of God for what he has done in his creative power and in his relationship to man. So let's look at the text. We're going to begin with verse 1, which says in your English translation, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, I want you to also skip down to verse 9, and you will see the exact same phrase in verse 9. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So this is a psalm that is bracketed, the content of the psalm is bracketed by these two praise statements. These two praise statements establish the overall theme, the overall purpose of the psalm, and then in the verses that we will study, it tells us why we have this reaction of, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." The core content of the psalm is basically a meditation on the specific reasons why God is majestic. Now, verse 1 begins with this phrase, "O Lord, our Lord." Now, in the English, that sounds fairly repetitive because, in fact, it's the same word repeated. And you may say, why are we repeating that? And this is one of the disadvantages we have because we're not Hebrew scholars. I shouldn't say we. There may be some Hebrew scholars out there. I can assure you I'm not one of them. But what it actually says in the Hebrew is a different word. O Lord, the first one, is not the same as our Lord, second one. The first use of that word, if you have the New American Standard Bible, you will find that the first use is all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps. This is how the New American translators characterize the name Yahweh. This is the personal name of God. And so what David is saying is, O Lord, Yahweh, and then he says, our Lord, and the second translation of Lord there is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master or owner. So what David is saying is, O Lord Yahweh, our Lord, that is our master and our owner. So it really has a tremendous degree of information beyond what you would get from just reading the English. By using both terms, David is simultaneously acknowledging God as the personal, unique being that he is, and recognizing his relationship to him as his master and owner. So one of the things I want us to think about by way of application is when we pray before meals or when we're praying in our quiet time, when you pray to God, do you recognize him as our master and as our owner? It's a very, very important question that we need to answer. And I think many times we don't, particularly in America, because in America, everything is about the individual. We are all individuals, and yeah, we're grouped together with other people in this country, but there's a real focus on individualism in this country. And we forget that God is our master and owner. And it's interesting that Tom is talking about this today in the sermon, that that is a key concept that we have to keep in mind to protect ourselves from sin, is that we are not our own, and that God is our master and our owner. And David here, as he reflects on the majesty of God, recognizes that right from the start. God is our owner. God is our master. Now he goes on to say, the next phrase, how majestic is your name in all the earth? So the question is, what is majestic? The answer is, it is his name. Now I would ask you this question, what is meant by his name? There are really two major possible understandings of that phrase in this text. The first is that David is referring to God in his essence. And the second possibility is that he's referring to the manifestation of God's character and his works as revealed to man. So when you see that phrase, his name, those are the two possibilities, his essence or his manifestations of himself to us with respect to his relationship to us and his creation. So what do you think is the most likely sense of that word in this text? I think I heard it over here very quietly. And he said the latter. And I would agree with that. I think understood in the context, remember that's how we interpret the scripture, is from an analysis of its immediate context. The second option is clearly preferable for this reference in Psalm 8. And the reason for that is that that's exactly what David goes on to do in this psalm. He's not primarily talking about the essence of God. He's talking about what he has done and his relationship to mankind. So he recounts aspects of God's revelation that result in his name being magnified. So that's really, I think, what we're dealing with here. You also note that the sphere in which God's majesty is on display in this psalm is all the earth. And all the earth, of course, again, is a strong indicator that what he's referring to is the knowledge of God's attributes and his works by man. So we are the recipients of God's revelation. Now, in the second part of verse 1, David affirms that God has displayed his splendor above the heavens. Above the heavens is the phrase. And heavens, of course, is from a Hebrew word that can be translated either as heaven or as sky. And so you may be familiar with the fact that the word heaven is used in three different ways in the Bible. Three different ways. The first way is that it means the sky, the actual sky that we simply see. You go outside and you look up, you see the blue sky. That's one meaning for heaven. The second one is the visible universe. So it's the stars and the moon and the planets that are obviously above the sky. And the third use is a description of the throne room of God. And we see that, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 12:2. You don't have to turn there, but it says Paul is talking about himself and a vision that he had. And he said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. So that reference to the third heaven is basically where God dwells. Now, understand that God does not have any specific location where he dwells. So the third heaven is simply his throne room. Now, which of those do you think he's referring to in this text? There are three options here: the sky, the larger universe, the visible universe, or the third heaven. The visible universe. So option two, is that what you said, Russ? And that's correct. Option two is correct. We're talking here about the second heaven or the visible universe. Now he goes on to say, beginning in verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now this is a tricky verse, isn't it? Think about that for just a minute. He's talking about the mouth of infants and nursing babes and saying that he has established strength because of those, and that this is because of his adversaries. There's a link somehow between God's creation of infants and nursing babes and something he's trying to say about his adversaries, the result of which is that his enemy and the revengeful cease or will be done away with. This verse establishes, in effect, the superiority of the power of God as exhibited by or as manifested by his creative power of mankind. The point that's being made is his enemies will come to ruin because God is so powerful that he could create infants. Now, obviously, infants themselves could never overpower God's enemies. So in what sense do infants demonstrate God's strength? Anybody? Pardon? Okay, good. They are dependent on him. Other thoughts?
There are examples, for instance, Moses, who as an infant was protected, and then he became the great leader of Egypt, and eventually led the Hebrews out of bondage.
Excellent. So what happens to infants if they make it through infancy? They grow up. They grow up and they become strong, powerful men and women, do they not? And God has created that process beginning at infancy, resulting in growth and maturation into powerful men.
And obviously the greatest of the infants.
Correct. So though infants are, of course, in themselves helpless, this I think is the key. They are helpless. We would all agree with that. They can't do anything apart from the care of their parents. But they are nevertheless created in the image of God. They are the only creation that is created in God's image. And by God's design and by God's powerful, they grow into powerful men and women. The point is that God's creative power and genius is clearly seen in the human infant. And this power is fully sufficient to overcome God's adversaries. It's not that the infants or even the grown men that result from the infants are going to overpower God's adversaries. Rather, it is that God's creative power, as demonstrated in the creation of infants, is also power that is sufficient to overcome all of his adversaries. And boy, this is something we really need to remember. It is so easy in this life to get caught up with the struggle with sin, the struggle with those that are opposing us, to think about the power of the heavenly forces that are waging war against the plan of redemption. And we can almost get caught up into thinking that the real world is kind of like Star Wars. You know, you've got the evil emperor galaxy, and then you've got the rebel force, and they're fighting, and boy, we hope that the good guys win. That's not the world that we live in. God has sufficient power to control all of it, and nobody is a threat to him. And David is exulting in that fact, looking at the infant and saying his power is sufficient.
I was just wondering, is there any significance from the mouth of infants?
There is. We're coming to that. Very good. Let me give you a quote from John Calvin on this subject. To express the whole in a few words, so early as the generation or birth of man, the splendor of divine providence is so apparent that even infants who hang upon their mother's breasts can bring down to the ground the fury of the enemies of God. Although his enemies may do their utmost and may even burst with rage 100 times, it is in vain for them to endeavor to overthrow the strength which manifests itself in the weakness of infancy. Now, to get at your question, which is a very important one, one of the things you have to, this is the reason it's going to take me 2 weeks to get through Psalm 8. Because obviously if we just read through the Psalm and I explained to you what these verses meant, you know, we'd be done early. But what's fascinating is Psalm 8 is referenced a number of times in the New Testament. New Testament writers reference Psalm 8. It's very important for us to look at those because they cast light on what we're seeing here. And one of the most important passages is from our Lord himself. And it relates to this very question about the mouth of the infant and nursing babe. And I want to draw this your attention to this. So turn with me to Matthew 21. And we're going to look at a very interesting account in the life of our Lord where he quotes Psalm 8, the text that's in front of us this morning. So Matthew 21, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. And it says this, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you are making a robber's den.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. So see what's happening here? The chief priests, of course, are very unhappy because their financial enterprise is being unraveled. But what really got them was that there were children there that were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The children were recognizing that Christ was the promised Messiah. And it infuriated the religious leaders. They became indignant. Verse 16, they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Implicit in that is, shut these kids up. They're calling you the Messiah. Disavow this, is what they wanted them to do. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?" Does that sound familiar? This is a quote from Psalm 8, but with a very interesting modification. What has Christ done? How has he modified or varied the text in Psalm 8? Exactly. He's talking about them praising himself. Now, in Psalm 8, we see that what we're looking at are infants and nursing babes who are an illustration of God's strength. And, of course, at the age of infancy, they're not saying anything intelligible. How many of you have had an infant or a nursing babe or knew someone who had one? Did they ever say, "Hosanna to the Son of David"? It's not going to happen. They're not saying anything intelligible. Their mere existence as an infantile version of the most magnificent of God's creatures is a testimony to his strength. That's what David is saying in Psalm 8. But in this passage in Matthew, Christ is applying this verse to older children. These are older kids. These kids are probably in the range of age 8 to 10 that are there in the temple that are praising him. And they, of course, are speaking intelligently and praising Jesus by recognizing him as the promised Messiah, the Son of David. So here's my question for you. How should we understand this clear difference in focus between Psalm 8 and Christ's reference to the verse when he later quotes it during his ministry? Does Christ's interpretation of this psalm somehow edit our understanding of the words of David when they were originally written? Okay, we've gone from a couple of softball questions to a little bit more advanced question. This is a crucial question because it has a direct bearing on how we understand Old Testament scripture, particularly as it is referenced by the New Testament. And this will become even more clear next week when we get to some additional passages. Some commentators take the words of Christ in Matthew 21 and they infuse that meaning and intent into the verse in Psalm 8. And they say that's really what David was talking about. He just didn't quite express it very well because he was talking about infants and nursing babes. But because Christ referenced that verse and applied it to older children, that's really what was meant by the original author. They thus see Psalm 8 as a form of prophecy that when the Messiah comes, young children will recognize him as Messiah and praise him with their mouths. Here we're finally getting back to his question, where's the mouth come into it? They would say that's exactly what David is saying. He is prophesying that infants and nursing babes or older kids, and what's the difference, are going to praise Christ when he comes. The problem with this is that if that is correct, then this understanding negates the plain meaning of Psalm 8 as it stands on its own. Rather than truly meaning infants and nursing babes, as recorded in Psalm 8, what David really means is young children will praise the coming Messiah with clear and understandable language. Now, this is problematic because that's not what the text says, and apart from Christ's commentary on it, we would have no idea that it meant that. And the serious problem here is that it introduces a hermeneutic, a method of interpreting scripture that suggests that you can't really know what any given text means from an analysis of plain language, and that one can therefore be free to read into scripture whatever understanding you may choose at the time. And this concept is deadly to biblical interpretation. at. What it does is it eviscerates the scripture of its meaning and authority. So we have to figure out what is going on here. David said one thing about infants and nursing babes. Christ is clearly quoting that verse, but he's varying it. He's placing a very significant variation that fundamentally changes its meaning. And so how do we deal with this? And I just want to back up for a second and tell you that this is now an extremely hot topic in Christian theological circles right now. There is a debate among evangelicals between two views of how you understand the Old Testament, and I'm just going to give you this briefly. One is called the Christotelic view, and the other is called the Christocentric view. And I know that this has been bothering you, and so you need me to explain it. There is a very important person, a theologian and Bible scholar at the Master's University, who you're going to be hearing me talk about in much greater detail in September when we kick off our study of the book of Job. But his name is Abner Chow, and he wrote a very nice essay on this question, the Christotelic versus the Christocentric interpretation. And this is what it says. The Christotelic view upholds the original meaning of a text while acknowledging a text's implications may ultimately link with Christ. The Christocentric method, on the other hand, views this as not enough. To it, Christ is in every text. He is somehow the topic of every passage. Scriptural texts pre-configure Christ's work or intentionally show who Christ is or is not. That's kind of the difference between the two. The Christotelic view believes that Christ is the goal of the Old Testament revelation, but is not necessarily intended for you to understand it as you're reading the Old Testament, whereas the Christocentric view says we need to go back and edit all of the original author's intent to see Christ in these texts. And the bottom line is the Christocentric view is incorrect. We hold to the Christotelic view that the Old Testament means what it actually meant when it was written by the original authors, but that as New Testament believers, we see the significance of how the Old Testament is painting a picture of the future Messiah. But we got to be careful we don't read all of that stuff into the original authors. And so that's the bottom line. Christotelic means that Christ is the goal of the OT, but he is not necessarily directly referred to in all of those Old Testament texts. New Testament authors frequently use OT passages in such a way, not simply as explanations of the original meaning, but rather to show Christ as the fulfillment of the text, even when the text's original context, the human author may not have had a specific messianic meaning in mind. And that's the view that we'll take as we go through this. So, what's the correct approach then to understanding our verse here in Psalm 8? A better and fairer way to handle this quotation by Christ of Psalm 8 is to see it not as an interpretation of David's psalm, but rather an application of the idea expressed by David in the new setting that Christ encountered. In the words of John Calvin again, Christ reasons from the greater to the lesser in this manner. If God has appointed children in infancy, the vindicators of his glory, there is no absurdity in his making them the instruments of showing forth his praise by their tongues after they have arrived at the age of 7 years and upwards. So that's what Christ is doing. He's simply saying, look, if God is so great that he can create the infant and demonstrate his power sufficient to vanquish all his enemies in infancy, then most certainly he can use an older child to bring praise to the Son of God. Beyond this, it is highly significant that Christ references this text from Psalm 8 in his response to the priests and the scribes, because in its native context, the infants and nursing babes are seen representing God's strength against the adversaries, those that are the enemy and the revengeful. Well, guess who that is in Christ's message? That's the religious leaders. Exactly. Christ's quotation of this phrase thus constitutes an accusation that the priests and the scribes are those adversaries of God. That's why Christ used this particular verse, because all of these religious leaders knew Psalm 8 backwards and forwards. They knew that that was talking about those that are the opponents of God. And Christ said, that's you. These children are like the infants and nursing babes, and you guys are my opponents. You are the opponents of God. You are the enemy and the revengeful. And so you can imagine then how this is further inflaming the opposition of the religious leaders against Christ, and ultimately they had to kill him. Well, good. Well, we're already actually much slower. At this rate, it's going to take me 4 Sundays to get through Psalm 8. So let me go quickly to verse 3. And this is as far as we're going to get today, I'm sorry to say. But verse 3 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained." Now here, David is providing a second supportive exhibit of God's majesty. The first was his creative power to make infants. The second is the creation of that second heaven, the visible universe. In attributing the creation of the heavens to the work of your fingers, what David is doing is he's providing us with an anthropomorphism. Now, you know what that word means. God does not have fingers, right? God is a spirit being, so he doesn't have fingers. But this picture shows just how big and how powerful God is in the creation of the vastness of the universe. It is as if the universe is small relative to God so that God could manipulate it with his fingers. And the point of all of this is when you understand that, it impresses you with the greatness and the majesty of God. If he could create something as vast as our universe, and we refer to him as having manipulated it with the fingers. Now, I want to ask you this question. Have you considered the fact that there is no need for any more stars but the one sun around which the earth rotates? From the perspective of earth, we don't need any other planets. We don't need any other stars for our world to function just fine. God's redemptive plan could have been worked out just as it was with the creation of a single star, our sun, and the creation of a single planet, our earth. All the rest of the known universe is superfluous. So the question is, why did God create it? Exactly. Because he wanted us to see how great and how majestic he was. That is an amazing thing to meditate on. God created all of this superfluous stuff just to show us about his character and about his creative genius. The vastness of the universe puts God's power and majesty on display for man to observe. Since his power was not diminished in the least by this extravagant creation, it just emphasizes the greatness of God. So this anthropomorphism of God manipulating the universe with his fingers is really a picture of God's attribute of immensity. Immensity is one of God's attributes. I want to read to you a little bit about this concept of immensity from a couple of famous theologians. Charles Hodge said this, "God is in space repletively. He fills all space. In other words, the limitations of space have no reference to him. He is not absent from any portion of space, nor more present in one portion than another." Another analysis of this by Morton Smith says this, "God's immensity is uncreated and space is created. Created space, therefore, cannot be the place of his residence. He is essentially above space so that the essential characteristics and laws of space do not apply to him at all. Essential to space are the attributes of distance between one point and another, one line and another, one body and another. These are not applicable to God. He is not contained in space. One cannot measure the distance from God to the world or to any point in the world, nor does he occupy space. He has neither dimension nor form." So that's how great and how big your God is, to the point where he created all of this visible universe, all of which is superfluous except for our little solar system. And he did it to put his majesty on display. And this is what David is praising him for. Now, the last thing I want to do before we end today is I want to help you understand that if you believe the biblical record of creation, you're not stupid. And you need to know this, because most people will tell you that if you believe that God created the world in 6 days and everything in 6 days, that you really are ignorant. Because after all, science has shown that there's no way the earth could have been created in 6 days, and there's no way that the solar system can only be 6,000 years old. But what I want to do before I leave today is show you that, yes, he did, and yes, you can believe that without feeling stupid. Couple of things that you need to understand about why it is true that the earth is actually young and that the entire created universe is young. The first is the earth's magnetic field. Does anybody know what the earth's magnetic field is doing? Why you need a magnetic field in the earth? The main thing that the earth's magnetic field does is it stops cosmic radiation from bombarding this planet and completely sterilizing all life on this planet. And our Earth is ensconced within a magnetic field that protects us from that electromagnetic radiation. What's interesting is scientists have shown that that Earth's magnetic field is decaying. It's decaying at a very specific constant rate. And you know this if you've ever played with magnets. Magnets, their power decays over time. And if you calculate the rate at which the Earth's magnetic field is decaying, if you go back only 60,000 years, the magnetic field of the Earth would be so strong 60,000 years ago that it would rip atoms apart. No atoms could even retain cogency if we only had 60,000 years of age of the Earth based on the current decay rate of our magnetic field. The other thing to think about is that the Earth, the solar system, and galaxy is precisely engineered to display God's glory, to make life possible, and for us to see it. Think about that. The Earth's size is exactly the right size to achieve the correct gravitational force, which primary function is not to keep your feet on the ground, although it's nice that we do that. It's to retain our atmosphere. If we didn't have a gravitational field the way we do, our atmosphere would dissipate off into space, and you'd have no air to breathe. The Earth's distance from the sun is the exactly right distance. Any closer and the Earth would be scalded into oblivion, and any further apart and we would be a frozen blob. Our sun is exactly the right kind of star. Our sun gives off just the right kind of electromagnetic radiation at just the right amount to support life on this planet. Most stars in the galaxy are of the wrong kind, and if our planet were circling one of those stars, there'd be no life on this planet. And then finally, and most interestingly, our solar system just happens to be situated in just the right place within the Milky Way galaxy that we can see much of the rest of the universe. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but if we were in a different spot within the galaxy, the light that came from the planets and the stars around us would obliterate our ability to see anything else. And you go out into the field at night and look up and you just see nothing. But God has situated our planet, our solar system, in just the right place so that we can actually see all of the rest of his created genius, which was the whole point of his creation. Now, the reason why many people feel that they can't hold to a young Earth creation or a young universe creation without feeling stupid is because you've probably heard the problem advanced by evolutionists that if the whole shebang were really created only 6,000 years ago, then there'd be no way for the light from those distant galaxies to reach us. And we know, by the way, that those galaxies really are that far away. They're millions and millions of light years away. We know that because you can take photographs of the solar system from satellites and measure the relative distances between the Earth and the Moon, which distance we know exactly, and then the Earth and the Sun, and then you go out to those far galaxies, we know they're millions and millions of light years away. So the conundrum that has beset Christians and tempted many of us to think, well, maybe the evolutionists are right and it really was created millions of years ago, is how do you get the light from those distant galaxies to reach the Earth in 6,000 years? It's impossible because it's too far away. We wouldn't be able to see it if it was only created 6,000 years ago. There are two solutions that evangelical creationists have advanced to that. One is, well, look, it's very simple. God, when he created all of those distant galaxies, he also created the light in between so that as soon as man was created, he could see everything because God created not only the distant galaxies, but also all the light that we're now seeing. That's a very easy explanation. The only problem with that is that it suggests then that by creating that intervening light, he's making us think the universe is very old when in fact it was not. In a way, he's deceiving us by creating all of that intervening light. So we would think, okay, it's real old, but it's really not. What's the deal? That doesn't make sense that God would try to deceive us with his creation, does it? Why doesn't that make sense? It's not his character, number one. And number two, what's the whole point? We just said it. David just observed it. It was to reveal himself. God is trying to reveal, not obscure, his power as it relates to his creation. So we have a serious problem then, because I'm telling you the earth is only 6,000 years old and the universe and the galaxy is only 6,000 years old. But I'm also telling you that those galaxies are hundreds of thousands and millions of light years away. And I'm also telling you God didn't create all that light in between. So what's the answer? The answer is this, and I've just recently learned this, is why I'm excited about telling you this. The answer is that the speed of light is not constant in all directions. You understand that the speed of light is, I wrote it down here, 186,282 miles per second. And the way the speed of light was measured, and this is a reasonable way to measure it, is you take a light emitter here and a light receiver here, and you shine it over here to a mirror, okay? And the light goes over to the mirror, and it bounces back, and it comes here. You know this distance, you've measured it, and you know how long it takes for the light to be emitted and be received, and you divide by two, and that's the speed of light. And that works great. But what assumption is underlying this? Anybody know what assumption underlies this? Exactly. What we have measured here is the two-way speed of light, the round-trip speed of light. We have not measured the one-way speed of light. So to measure the one-way speed of light, what you have to do is a different experiment. You have to put an emitter here and a receiver here. And you have to measure the time it takes for the light to go from the emitter to the receiver. That's the experiment that measures the one-way speed of light. What's the problem with that? Why can't I simply measure that?
You can't synchronize
clocks. Exactly. I have to figure out a way to synchronize this clock to this clock. And to do that, I use what? I use electromagnetic radiation that is beamed from the Denver atomic clock. And that electromagnetic radiation travels at, you guessed it, the speed of light. So we have a classic circular argument. I need something that travels at the speed of light to synchronize two clocks in order to measure the one-way speed of light. Can't be done. So no one has solved this problem on the measurement of the speed of light. And the bottom line is, it is assumed that the speed of light going away from you is the same as the speed of light going towards you. No one's ever proven that. And what may in fact be the case is that the speed of light coming towards us is instantaneous, and the speed of light going away from us is half the speed we think it is, that could fully account for the creation of the universe 6,000 years ago, and I'm seeing the light as we stand. Now, the last thing I want to say about this, and I know what you're thinking, because I thought the same thing. This is incredulous. You are stretching imagination to suggest that the speed of light is so asynchronous that it could be coming to us instantaneously and taking a long time to go away. And you're right, I didn't believe it either. But then I started reading a very, very interesting paper that's found in the secular literature. This is not written by Christians. That really illuminated this issue to me. And y'all will be familiar with a system called the GPS system, Global Positioning Satellite System. Every time you pull out your iPhone to map your path to another location, you're using the Global Positioning System. And what the Global Positioning System is, basically, is it is a blanket of satellites that orbit the Earth, and you have a little receiver in your iPhone that can align itself positionally with all of those satellites, and it triangulates your location. It can tell you your location not only on longitude and latitude, but also on height above sea level. And not only that, it can tell you speed of movement. It's a brilliant system. Everybody uses it every day. All of your planes navigate using that method. And we're finding our directions when we drive using that method. This is going to blow your mind. For the GPS system to work, you have to introduce an adjustment for the speed of light to acknowledge the fact that light travels faster going west than it does going east. If you take that adjustment out of the calculations, the system doesn't work. It doesn't triangulate your location. You can't measure your speed or anything. So we have already proven that the speed of light, the one-way speed of light I'm talking about, is not constant. It's been proven to be different by our own global positioning satellite system. Now, that doesn't tell you the full answer to the story here, that we know, therefore, that light travels instantaneously when coming towards us. But I just wanted to share that with you, that we are not in a situation here where science has disproven anything about what the Bible says God did. And you can believe that God created the world in 6 days and not feel stupid. Any questions about that? Yes, sir.
There's also a group of scientists who believe that speed of light will slow down and happen much, much faster at the beginning.
Correct. So there's a question about the constancy of the speed of light. I agree.
And not to mention Genesis says light was created before the sun.
Correct. So the bottom line is you can believe your Bible, and science has never disproven anything that the Bible says. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, I just want to thank you this morning for the time you've given us, the words of your scripture that you've provided us with. Lord, I thank you in particular for Psalm 8, this beautiful meditation of David on the work of your hands, the creation of the universe, Lord, and that you did it with your fingers in the sense that you are so immense and so great that the manipulation and the creation of the universe was effortless for you. Lord, I just pray that you would burn that reality into our souls this week. Lord, that as we live and as we work and as we interact with our fellow believers and even those among the world, that we would remember how great you are. And Lord, that power that created all of the universe was also the power that regenerated us and made us right with you by virtue of the death of your Son. Lord, help us to live our lives in a way that demonstrates the majesty of your power, by submitting ourselves to your will and to your word. We thank you, Lord, for this time. I pray you would bless all of these people and give them a wonderful week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.